Last week we finished off in verse 14 of chapter 1. So obviously this morning I want to start with verse 15 and look at just the last four verses in the chapter. We could have squeezed them in last week, but because many of us know what it's like to feel abandoned by friends and betrayed by them, and even after all you did to try and be a blessing to them, I thought it'd be a good idea to look at these verses without rushing through them and see how Paul handled them. Because if anybody had a problem with friends abandoning them, it was Paul. Remember, Paul wants to encourage Timothy in his faith. And he wants Timothy to be in service to the Lord in pastoring this church to Ephesus. In the verses before verse 15, Paul deals a lot with doctrine. He was in prison, not because he did anything wrong, but because he did everything right. He was teaching and preaching the sound words of Jesus. That's what he got thrown in prison for. He was not ashamed of speaking to people about who Jesus was. So he found himself getting in trouble with the religious Pharisees of his day and also some of the polytheistic worshipers of Caesar in Rome. Now in verse 15, Paul wants to remind Timothy of the cost that at times, what the cost is of being a Christian. Of a person willing to follow Jesus 100%. In verse 15, he says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom were Phygellus and Hermogenes." I even practiced those words and I still messed them up. "But Nero had already set Rome on fire by this time and blamed it on the Christians. Christians were already being persecuted throughout the Roman world, so we don't know how these believers turned away from Paul, but somehow they distanced themselves from him." And what a shame from all people, from Paul. We don't really know anything about these two men mentioned other than the fact that they must have been a part of the churches in the province of Asia. This was the whole area where Paul had traveled on his missionary journeys, roughly the same area, believe it or not, where John, or Jesus through John, addresses the seven letters to the seven churches. Most people assume that these two men were leaders of some kind in the church. This is because Paul says that everyone in Asia turned away from me after everything that he had done. Can you imagine planting these churches, leading people to Christ, and then he's thrown in jail, and they're at the same time, they're all turning away from him. Among them, these two guys. And somehow, they stood out from the crowd. Even Timothy knew these names. He knew who these guys were. This suggests that Paul knew them pretty well. He wants to make a point that not only did people in the church not help him in his time of need, but two of the people that he trusted, that he depended upon, two people who he counted on and thought were his friends, joined all the other believers, turning away from him. And I don't think it'd be stretching it to say that there's quite a number of the rest of these believers who turned away from Paul who had most likely come to know the Lord through Paul's ministry. A huge number of them. And yet, they turned on Paul. They abandoned Paul. And maybe some of those people were the ones who got saved when after Paul was stoned in Lystra, probably left dead, who then got reanimated, got back up, went into the city, and people saw that, and they said, "Man, if that's the power of this God, I'm certainly in my life." So they could have seen Paul. They certainly knew that he was stoned to death and that he had suffered so much for the sake of Christ and said, "It's because of Christ that I'm willing to suffer, and God loves you that much, he's willing to lay his life down for you." And they had seen all that. They accepted all that. They had been forgiven of their sins. And yet, when hard times came, they turned on him. These are what we call fair-weather friends. Those are friends who are friends when the weather's good, in your life anyway, or in their life. But once things go bad, they turn on you. It can be a husband or a wife even sometimes. It can be the person you work with, the person that you spend a lot of time with, the ones you have coffee with, the ones that you sit next to in church. Friendship today is being redefined as nothing more than what can I get out of this relationship, especially true among teenagers. It seems to be the, you know, we've heard of the me generation, and it is just spiraling out of control with people, especially the internet. And people want to see how many friends do I have? How many people are subscribing to my channel or whatever it is? And yet, it's all superficial. The Bible defines what a real friend is in Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A real friend stays with you through the good times and the bad times, and they're willing to go through adversity with you. And I think one of the reasons so many of us like the movie Lord of the Rings, I liked it anyway, is because of the demonstration of the true friendship between Frodo and Sam. Sam was willing to go through all of the hardships that Frodo went through. He was not going to leave him in the valley. He was not going to leave him in the worst of the worst times. And not for anything that Frodo could do for him. It was just that he had a friend. And when his friend was in need, he would never leave him. And we all know how blessed Frodo was because of that. And that's what captivates us so much in the movie, is how we all long for that. Verse 16 through 18 says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered in Ephesus. Onesiphorus was a true friend of Paul, who was willing to go through adversity with him. He was Paul's Sam. He wasn't just a friend when Paul was honored in the churches, but he was also a friend when he was beaten up in the prisons and everybody left him. In chapter 4, Paul tells us that when he went to trial, all the brothers deserted him. Onesiphorus may have been the only brother other than Luke who found out about Paul being alone in the prison in Rome and went out of his way to go minister to him. And this amazes me. Onesiphorus eagerly searched for Paul, it says. He didn't even know which prison he was in. So he must have gone to several places he thought that he might be holding Paul before he finally found him in the Mamertine prison. And I don't know if he sought to get anything from Paul. I don't think he did. So, you know, some people that Paul had the ability to heal. He had all these amazing miracles around him. But doesn't mention any of that. He just wanted to bring a blessing to Paul because of what Paul, I'm sure, had brought to his life. The knowledge of the Lord, salvation, freedom from sin. So I would imagine when he showed up and everybody else had abandoned him, how that refreshed Paul in prison. That must have been, for Paul, like being set free. The word refresh here, used in the Greek, means a cool breeze or a cool drink of water. There's nothing quite so refreshing as a true friend when you're facing some of the darkest trials in your life. Most of the time, if you're a friend of someone in a real time of need, someone going through some very dark times, just showing up is enough. I've done that. The worst thing you can try and do when someone's lost someone they love is you want to go there and you go, what do I say? What do I do? They just lost the person they were married to for 20 years or whatever it is. Sometimes the best thing is not to say anything, just to sit there. Cry with them, cook for them, do whatever you can. You don't really need to say much. They just need to know that there are people there to go with them through the very dark time. And Paul knew He knew he was going to a better place. He knew the Lord was by his side. He knew that to die for him was gain, but to have a friend in the flesh stand by his side was one thing that he thirsted for, and it refreshed him. It made the difference. And we need to think about this because it's evaporating in the cultures today. We need to value our friends and also evaluate them as well. Because a real friend is one who will encourage you and walk with you in the Lord and try and build you up and not tear you down and be honest with you. A real friend will often be the one who is very honest with you and say, brother, sister, man, that's not good for you. That's going to hurt you. Paul asked for mercy from the Lord on Onesiphorus' house, meaning that he was asking God to bless his entire family. And then he asked the Lord again to bless this special friend with mercy at the second coming. He wasn't asking for it, but if you wanted someone to pray for you, for the Lord to bless you, Paul would be a good guy. He would be a guy who was like, yeah, thanks, Paul. I know the Lord listens to you. Now we're going to jump over into chapter 2. So Paul, in this chapter, is going to give us 7 illustrations as we move through the whole chapter. 7 illustrations to Timothy of how the Christian was supposed to view their faith. Timothy was a little timid in his faith. He had been brought up in the church by his mother and grandmother, and I just love that because we have so many young people now being brought up in the church by their mothers and grandmothers, literally. Many of them don't have fathers, or their fathers are not there if they do. But look at the outcome. Timothy's strong in the Lord. Paul, looking back through all the years of faithful serving the Lord, says to Timothy, this is the mindset that you and I need to get lay hold of if you're going to make it as a Christian. And of course, Timothy needed this because, again, persecution is breaking out. He's not just in a beautiful town like Puerto Vallarta having a beautiful church with people coming and everybody's fellowshipping, like I mentioned this morning, getting excited to go to church. When he decided they were going to get up a Sunday morning and go have church, they didn't know if somebody was going to break the door down and arrest them. Didn't know if they went home that if they wouldn't be arrested or killed for their faith. But he tells them, Timothy, you need to develop in you the same kind of friendship, the same kind of love that I have given you, that I've expressed to you, which was the father-son relationship on a spiritual level. He says in verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of the chains that were on Paul. And Paul probably wrote about this one verse and what he said before, to remind Timothy that he needed to be like this brother and not get freaked out, not get scared because he's in prison and there's a lot of persecution. I think this is why he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He was to be strong in taking a stand in his community and not just be ashamed to be a Christian or of his father in the faith. Paul, who was to be strong, not allowing men with strange doctrines to infiltrate the church and pollute it with their worldly teachings. But this strength was not going to be something that he could drum up for himself. This was going to be something that had to come from the Lord. And we're starting to see more and more of this happen in the United States. We're seeing different places where pastors and Christians and churches are being called to be strengthened in the Lord because of the attacks that's coming on the church. Physical violence. People coming in and say, I'm going to shoot you if you're a Christian. The ESV, English Standard Version in the Bible says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I think that says it the best. Be strong as a believer. To be strong as a believer, we need to avail ourselves to be receiving grace. We need to be strengthened in grace by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. And we know what grace is. It's God's unmerited favor. When you and I study the Word, when we worship and meditate and realize all that God has done for us, all the grace that he's pouring out in our lives, even knowing that he will continue to pour out his grace on us, even when we mess up in the future, this will have a strengthening effect in our lives. And this is, go back on that. Think about that. We know that even when we mess up, he will continue to pour out his grace if we are able to have that father-son relationship with our God, if we're willing to go to him, if we're willing to yield to him and express a repentant heart and ask his power. Tell him we're timid. Tell him we're not strong. And ask him to use us irregardless of who we are, but coming before him broken and with the right heart, a renewed heart. Verse 2 says, the things which you have heard from me and in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. One of the greatest joys of being a father is seeing your son grow up, get married, so you can have grandkids. We allow them to have their sons and daughters. I have no greater joy right now than to have my grandkids. And it is such a joy. But to see your son or your daughter grow up in the knowledge and in the faith of Jesus Christ and see them have kids and be doing the same and teaching them, reading them. My grandson used to call us before he'd go to bed. He would be very proud. And his dad would call us on FaceTime and say he wants to tell you what he's memorized. Psalm 23, the whole psalm. And he would, they would call us up, and every night, because my son taught him Psalm 23, then he taught his son, and he had all the hand motions. He did everything by hand motion, right? So that's how he remembered it. And I would just sit there. I'd be in tears. I'd be in so full of joy that a three-year-old, almost two and a half to three-year-old, could do this. Paul says, in effect, I have fathered you in the faith. Go do the same. Paul knew that soon he would be with the Lord, perhaps months away from being martyred, and that Timothy would need to take all that Paul had taught him and teach that to faithful men and women around him. Well, we do that for our own kids, praise God, and we need to continue that. But we need to do that also with faithful men and women around us. In other words, people that are open to it. If people want to hear it, that's fine. But the people want to hear it. We need to be faithful to all that we know in the Lord, to be the mother, be the father to that person spiritually and help them grow in Christ. Timothy's job as a pastor was to guard and feed the sheep healthy food. Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, used to teach us at the pastor's conferences. It was one of his well-known sayings that healthy sheep always reproduce naturally. Meaning, of course, that if you just feed the sheep healthy food, they're going to naturally produce. You don't need to do anything other than just keep them healthy. Give them good food, take care of them, and the flock's going to grow. When people hear the word of God for themselves, they feed on the word of God for themselves, not the ideas of the pastor, not the empty ritual and religion that's so prevalent in the world today. They will naturally go and share that with other people and say, man, this is amazing. I never knew this. Never read this. Didn't know this. When that person becomes encouraged in their heart and they become born again, they become part of the flock of God, and they will continue to invite others to come and feed on the word as well. What Paul wanted Timothy to do was to train up other people in the faith as well. Pastors would be faithful men that he could entrust with the sound words that he had heard from Paul and now to these other men so they could teach others. This is how the church grows. 1 Peter 2, 5 says, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. That's who we are. That's what we do. We are a spiritual house. We are the priesthood. And we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's why I enjoy so much our worship time. We're offering up acceptable sacrifices to God, providing that it comes from the heart. But Paul also knew that we wage war in the spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, that many of you know. As we teach one another in the Word of God, we need to be able to also use the Word of God to wage battle against the enemy who will always try and twist it, always trying to bring in deception. You teach somebody about the grace of God and the mercy of God, and all of a sudden they'll say, well, that means I can go and do anything. And in other words, if I'm saved and I'm saved for eternity, I can't do anything wrong. I'm going to go out and party and I'm going to do whatever I can. And God's still going to accept me. You go, no, no, no. That's the deception of the enemy. And then Paul knew about that. What should we do? Should we continue in sin since we're set free? I'm using my own words, of course. He says, no, may it never be. The grace of God is not to be abused, but it's to be understood in the whole counsel of God's word. And this is why it's important to teach through the whole word from Genesis to Revelation, so we get the whole counsel of God's word to understand the balance and understand what the good food of God is, what the word of God is, so that it's planted in good soil. And so he's telling them, find these men, pour your lives into them. And he's describing in the kind of situation or the kind of environment that we as Christians live in. Verse 3 says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles themselves with the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul moves from entrusting to enduring here. To Paul, the Christian life was a battle. Paul says here that a soldier does not entangle himself with the affairs of everyday life. As a soldier, Paul knew that we live to please the one who enlisted us. We're enlisted, whether you like it or not. We didn't volunteer for this. Some of us think we did, but God reached out from heaven and says, I love you enough. I want you to part of my flock. And now we're brought into this spiritual warfare, and we do this to please him. It's interesting, one pastor wrote this concerning the attacks of the Allied forces in Europe in World War II. He wrote, what would cause a man to hit the beaches or climb a cliff knowing that he would be gunned down in the process? Subsequent studies have shown that the heroes of D-Day did so out of respect and appreciation for their commanding officer and fellow soldiers. The concept of fighting for one's country is something too big, too abstract. But risking one's life for the safety of one's commander or for the safety of the soldiers right beside him makes sense. Apply that to Timothy and Paul. Paul didn't give Timothy 10 theological reasons why he should serve the Lord. Rather, he gave him only one: to please the commanding officer, Jesus, and the fellow soldiers around him who had laid down his life for him. Verse 5, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. But in serving the Lord faithfully, Timothy needed to know, and we need to know, that we don't win the prize unless we play by the rules. We learn how to run the race set before us by the principles found in scriptures. We don't bend them. We don't modify them and say, well, I like these rules, but I don't like these rules. I think I'll live and be a strong Christian as long as I can run the course that I set, not the one that's set for humanity, not the one that's set for the athlete. And of course, we make it much shorter and much straighter, much easier. No, we have to play by the rules. Paul loves the analogy of Christians as athletes. We see this in Corinthians. We see this in Hebrews. And he's going to tell Timothy at the end of this letter that he had himself had run the race. He had finished his course. And that the Lord had a crown waiting for him. Because why? He kept the rules. He was not disqualified. When we fight the battle, when we run the race, we've got to do it the Lord's way. Not this whole new thought process in the church of creating your own spirituality, your own set of morals. I follow the Lord, but I like this and I don't like this, or whether it's whatever it is. Please note that Paul is not talking about salvation, of course, but he's talking about rewards. Paul knew that he was saved. The very first day those scales fell off his eyes, but for the rest of his life, he trained and ran the race of this life in order to win as many people as possible to the Lord, which he knew would be something that would be pleasing to his commander. Verse 6, the farmer, the hardworking farmer, ought to be the first to receive the share of the crops. Paul had the right to the first fruits of his ministry, as did Timothy, of those that he had led to the Lord. The idea here is that one's effort in laboring to plant the seed of God's word in someone's heart ought to allow that person the blessing of seeing the fruit that comes out of that person's life, and that fruit be accredited to his account in reference to the rewards that he will receive in heaven. You guys that have led your kids to the Lord, and you've seen your grandkids, and you see them grow up in the Lord, you know, the fruit of that is, the blessing of that is to see the joy and the peace and see them not get pulled in to the garbage of the world and not do what we did, many of us, and fall and deny our Lord or do some really dumb things and cause physical harm, emotional harm. But we see the fruit of people that have come to know the Lord and that it brought out of the darkness that they were in and into God's glorious light. There's nothing better. And that is the reward, any reward that most of us would ever want is just, Lord, let me see the person that got saved. That one person I prayed for got saved. I want to see how they're getting on in life. Just to know that they're still walking with the Lord, there's nothing better than that. Verse 7 now says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Consider all the examples of the father-son relationship, the soldier, you know, these expressions, these illustrations of who we are, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer. The Lord will give you the spiritual understanding of how these all describe the aspect of a believer's faith. It's always good to go back and read those and ask the Lord, show me how this applies in my life. And if you think about it, all these roles require enduring hardships, don't they? Father, son, and not easy to be a father with kids at many points. It's a blessing, but it's not always easy. The athlete, of course, lots of hard work. A farmer, you could almost say even harder work. A soldier, without a doubt. Man, it's all tough. The roles require enduring. Enduring what we need to do physically, often emotionally. It needs a person who is dedicated to the person, to his father, to his commander, to his trainer, to keep it up, to keep going. They all require dedication and commitment to obtain the good outcome. And this is what Paul wants Timothy to see here. Paul had just mentioned in this letter to Timothy in verse 9, which we covered last week, that it was God who had saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. None of these roles were to try and merit God's favor. We are already accepted in his sight. These are descriptions of the true life of every believer. It is a blessed life that requires the same level of dedication, discipline, endurance as each one of these people is described here as being dedicated. often self-sacrificing, probably in all cases, really. This is what Paul had, and this is what he wanted Timothy to have. And this is what we need to have, an attitude of dedication, of self-sacrifice, not in a sanctimonious way, not that we're trying to show the world how holy we are, but more like a father yielding up whatever needs to be done for the son to help him learn, to help him, you know, put him through school, so to speak, the guys that have to pay for college and stuff like that. Doing what it required, the commitment to helping those around us, our spiritual children, those within our fellowships and our own families to succeed in the Lord. It's not easy. Paul is writing this from prison, and a very dark prison at that. And he's writing this knowing he's going to die. He's writing this knowing, you know, everything I'm saying here is not going to get me out of jail. Everything I'm saying, I'm writing all this because I'm not going to turn back from the gospel. And he's saying, these are my last words, Timothy. Listen to this. Before they kill me, continue to fight the good fight. What we're seeing Paul do in this chapter is described, is simply described in my mind as spiritual maturity. This is what maturity in Christ looks like. And how interesting that maturity never departs from the simplicity of the gospel. It echoes the gospel. It magnifies the gospel. It doesn't get theologically complex. Paul tells Timothy to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, descended from David according to the My Gospel. Isn't that simple? Remember that. My Gospel being God's supernatural revelation to Paul. Paul wasn't claiming that he had the rights to the gospel. Paul's point was that he did not receive the gospel message from men, but directly from Jesus himself. And that message was the reason why he was in prison. But the message of the gospel cannot be chained, Paul says. If you and I have died to ourselves and have asked Jesus to come into our lives and be our Lord and Savior, then we're saved. We live with him. And if we deny him in this world, he will deny us. But here, as we read, in the end, Paul makes the most profound statement. Even if we, and it's evident from the text, he's talking to believers, Timothy's congregation, and Timothy, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. The basic meaning here is that even when you are at times unfaithful to Jesus, your Lord, your Redeemer, he does not automatically cancel out your salvation. Praise God. We can blow it pretty bad, but God will remain faithful to his word, and that it is by grace through faith that you are saved. God will always remain faithful to the truth and never deny himself. To deny that would be to deny himself. But Jesus said, whoever will come unto me, I will no wise cast out. I don't know where you are this morning in your spiritual life, but I want us to see that these verses is not God calling to condemn you. He's not pointing out faults for condemnation. Because in Jesus, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He's calling us to maturity. And maturity requires dedication, sometimes sacrifice. It's not easy. A lot of, at times, things that are not pleasant. Self-denial. Timothy obviously felt like he was a bit of a failure, or at least weak in his faith. He probably felt like he had been unfaithful to Jesus as his Lord, maybe. Paul simply shows him why he fell into the mindset and assures him that the Lord remains faithful. The Lord was still loving Timothy. Even if Timothy wasn't going to the prison, maybe he was like, I don't know, Paul's really in trouble. I don't know if I want to get too close to him. Whatever it was, God was still faithful to Timothy. God still wanted to use him, and God still wants to use us. God will remain faithful through all his failures. God will remain faithful to all our failures. It's the image of the father of the prodigal son waiting, never losing his love, waiting for his son to come back to him, to begin again, to be strong in the Lord. And this is the God we serve. This is the motive that Paul gives us to come back to a mature relationship with God for our salvation. So this is where we need to make our stand, and we need to evaluate ourselves. Am I walking mature in the Lord, or am I doing the roller coaster ride? Strong today, weak tomorrow. Strong tomorrow, weak the day after. Whatever it is, we need to evaluate and see, are we living the life as a soldier? Are we living it like in a relationship that's exclusive, a father-son relationship, going to a father looking for his guidance, his help, and doing everything unto him as we would a commander, because he is our commander, to please him? Or are we just living to please ourselves? Are we playing games? It is one of those questions we have to ask ourselves to find out where we land on the scale. And then if we're like Timothy, and remember, Timothy was a good guy. God's not bringing condemnation to anyone. He realizes he can see everything that's good in us, but he needs to bring us up out of sometimes this attitude that I'm just living a mediocre Christian life. He wants Timothy to go all out. He wants us to go all out. So chew on that this morning. Work on that in your mind. Go back and read the chapter again and ask the Lord what he's showing you personally. Father God, thank you for this morning and for your love for each one of us. All of us can say we've been Timothy's at times. We've been excited to teach your word. We've been excited to share you with people, but we get nervous. We get weak. We get fearful. We clam up. We sometimes don't feel like we're living up. Sometimes, many times, we're not living up to your standards. But Father, we want to. And so, God, we ask that you would bring conviction and bring a mindset of dedication and to renew us, God, and by your Holy Spirit, God, not by anything we have within ourselves, but by your Holy Spirit, guide us, build us up in our faith, and cause us to put on your armor, God, to go do battle and to just know that we are saved, know that you're walking with us to make our stand, and just use your word, God. Let you use your word however we need to fight the battles that we face in our lives. So thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here. May you use them mightily this week and help them, God, to be the Onesiphorus, to be those that encourage them, be a real friend to people around them, other believers, and let them see what it means to be a real mature believer, and use us, God, to be glorified to you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.